We turn now to the Scriptures of Truth, and firstly in the New Testament to the Roman Epistle, chapter 9. Romans chapter 9, we alluded to this portion last week. It is a very thoroughgoing treatise upon the subject of the sovereignty of God, in particular in relation to salvation. And I would like to pick up the inspired line of argument at verse 14 of Romans chapter 9. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then, it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, Even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. Thou wilt say then unto me, Why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? Nay, but, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, Why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay, out of the same lump, to make one vessel unto honour and another unto dishonour? What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory, even us, whom he hath called? Not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. As he saith also in Hosea, I will call them my people which are not my people, and her beloved, which was not beloved. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, Ye are not my people, there shall they be called the children of the living God. Isaiah also crieth concerning Israel, Though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be saved. For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because a short work will the Lord make upon the earth. And as Isaiah said before, Except the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, we had been as Sodom and been made like unto Gomorrah. What shall we say then? That the Gentiles, which followed not after righteousness, have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith. But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness. Wherefore? Because they sought it not by faith, but, as it were, by the works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone. As it is written, Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and rock of offence, and whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. And now let's return to Isaiah's prophecy, chapter 10. The prophecy of Isaiah, chapter 10, which you will recall is a prophecy against Assyria, that nation whom God raised up to destroy Israel and then to greatly oppress Judah. Here is the prophecy of God against that nation as declared by Isaiah. We read last time as far as verse 15. We continue from verse 16 of Isaiah chapter 10. Therefore shall the Lord of hosts, send among his fat ones leanness, and under his glory he shall kindle a burning like the burning of a fire. and the light of Israel shall be for a fire, and his Holy One for a flame. And it shall burn and devour his thorns and his briars in one day, and shall consume the glory of his forest and of his fruitful field, both soul and body, and they shall be as when a standard-bearer fainteth. And the rest of the trees of his forest shall be few, that a child may write them. And it shall come to pass in that day that the remnant of Israel, and such as are escaped of the house of Jacob, shall no more again stay upon him that smote them, but shall stay upon the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, in truth. The remnant shall return, even the remnant of Jacob, unto the mighty God. For though thy people Israel be as the sand of the sea, yet a remnant of them shall return. The consumption decreed shall overflow with righteousness. For the Lord God of hosts shall make a consumption, even determined, in the midst of all the land. Therefore thus saith the Lord God of hosts, O my people that dwellest in Zion, be not afraid of the Assyrian. He shall smite thee with a rod, and shall lift up his staff against thee after the manner of Egypt. For yet a very little while, and the indignation shall cease, and mine anger in their destruction. And the Lord of hosts shall stir up a scourge for him, according to the slaughter of Midian at the rock of Oreb. And as his rod was upon the sea, so shall he lift it up after the manner of Egypt. And it shall come to pass in that day that his burden shall be taken away from off thy shoulder, and his yoke from off thy neck, and the yoke shall be destroyed because of the anointing. He is come to Aiath, he is passed to Migron. At Michmash he hath laid up his carriages. They are gone over the passage, they have taken up their lodging at Geba. Ramah is afraid, Gibeah of Saul is fled. Lift up thy voice, O daughter of Galim. Cause it to be heard unto Laish, O poor Anathoth. Madmena is removed. The inhabitants of Gebim gather themselves to flee. As yet shall he remain at Nob that day. He shall shake his hand against the mount of the daughter of Zion, the hill of Jerusalem. Behold, the Lord of hosts, shall lop the bough with terror, and the high ones of stature shall be hewn down, and the haughty shall be humbled, and he shall cut down the thickets of the forest with iron, and Lebanon shall fall by a mighty one. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of his own most holy word. Amen. The 10th chapter of Isaiah's prophecy, from verse 5 onwards, contains the inspired word of God against the Assyrian army, whom he raised up to execute his purposes against Israel and latterly Judah. And in this we have illustrated for us once again the principle of divine sovereignty in its absolute and total and universal spread and dominion. All things are subject to the sovereign power and control and will of Almighty God. His sovereignty is not confined only to those who believe in him, or only to those who go by the name of Christian. He is not sovereign merely over those things which we consider to be beneficial to us, or positive, or good. He is likewise sovereign over those things which constitute our adversities and tribulations. He is sovereign also over our foes. He was as much sovereign over the Assyrians and Tiglath-Pileser III, the monarch who brought their military might and brought war across so much of the Middle East. God was as much sovereign over him as he was over Israel, over Judah, over Ahaz, king of Judah, because that is the truth of divine sovereignty. It is universal. It is overall. Otherwise, it would not be sovereignty, by the very definition of the word. But of course, humanity at large mocks at such a thing. And if we were to encounter an unbelieving or atheistical person on the street today and tell them that they were subject to the sovereign will of God, they would, of course, laugh in our face and mock at the very notion of it and say, well, of course I'm not. I can do what I want. I live as I please. I'm a free agent. I have free will, and so on. Well, we find that the words here in Isaiah chapter 10 explain it absolutely and describe what it is like for an unbelieving individual to be subject to the sovereign will and purposes of God. We observe that being subject to the sovereignty of God does not produce sensibility of his sovereignty, but rather they continue unconscious of it. Whilst the Assyrian was being sent against Israel and afterward Judah, he, verse 7 of chapter 10, meaneth not so, neither doth his heart think so. Never for a moment imagined that they were subject to the sovereign will of God and that their successes were only because God appointed that it should be so. They thought they were merely prosecuting their own ambitions and militaristic aims across the Middle East. We saw further that being subject to the sovereignty of God does not induce a belief in God, but very often only an increase in hardness. We see it here in the case of the Assyrians. They overran various countries with their local deities, with their gods, with their idols, and they regarded that Jehovah, the God, the one true and living God, whose worship then centered upon Jerusalem, was no more than these other idols, these other false deities of the nations they had overcome. We observe that likewise Pharaoh in Egypt, though he was subject to the sovereignty of God to a very particular and precise degree, yet it did not move him to believe, but rather his heart continued to be hardened. We saw further that being subject to the sovereignty of God does not exempt a man from judgment, but continues to warrant it. And we saw that whilst the Assyrian was God's chosen instrument to accomplish his purposes against Israel in judgment and in chastening against Judah, that this did not mean that the Assyrian was exempt from the judgments of God, as is clear here. And we also observe that being subject to the sovereignty of God does not humble a man, but alas, may only increase his pride. The Assyrian monarch, the Assyrian Empire, was by no means humbled to think that all that they had and accomplished was appointed by God. They merely increased in their pride and self-esteem. We considered then that analogy in verse 15 of the folly of an axe or a saw, imagining that it has any power in of itself to accomplish its purposes, but only, of course, as it is wielded by the user. It is not the rod that shakes the one that lifts it up. It is the one who lifts it that shakes the rod. God is in sovereign control of these things. And whilst, of course, that truth is being applied in a more negative sense in respect of the Assyrians, we again contemplated the blessings of being subject to the sovereignty of God and realizing that and coming to know it as his people. Well, sufficient by way of summary. I'd like to continue this morning and to cover the remaining part of chapter 10 in our study today. Bear in mind that as Isaiah spoke these words on the first occasion and brought these prophecies to Judah, at that time they considered still that the Assyrians were their friends. Do you remember how Ahaz, the wicked king of Judah, had entered into an agreement with Tiglath-Pileser and the Assyrian Empire and had paid tribute to them in order to have them destroy his other enemies, more local enemies, Israel to the north and Syria further north again, who had previously been allied against Judah? Ahaz had entered into a pact with Tiglath-Pileser and had seen the Assyrians come and overthrow his previous enemies. And that political manoeuvring, that device seemed to have worked, contrary to the word of God, which had denounced it and spoken against Ahaz. He appeared to have accomplished his purpose. And at this time, so far as they were concerned, the Assyrians had conquered Syria, they had conquered Israel, they had wiped Judah's other enemies off the map, and Judah had done very nicely by it. But of course, what Ahaz failed to realize was that this arrangement which he had made, this rapprochement which existed between himself and the Assyrians, was a very tenuous and temporary affair. And of course, the mighty Assyrian Empire was not going to continue to observe the terms of it. And of course, they were not going to leave some tiny little independent state like Judah alone for long before they also swept southward and sought to conquer Judah. And this they would do. Not in the days of Ahaz, for Ahaz's reign is waxing to its conclusion now, but in the days of his successor Hezekiah. Now, that was perhaps some 5 or 10 years away in the future, at the point where Isaiah is prophesying here in chapter 10, as far as we can tell from the chronology of these things. And so Isaiah's words about the Assyrians being this terrible foe who would come to conquer Judah as well must have seemed strange indeed to the inhabitants of Judah, who thought that they had an alliance with the Assyrians, who thought it had all worked in their favour. But here Isaiah, moved by God and inspired by God, speaks of the Assyrian aggression against Judah in very specific and in very particular terms. He says in verse 24, "The Assyrian shall smite thee with a rod and shall lift up his staff against thee after the manner of Egypt." Of course, Egypt was the great historical enemy. Egypt was that dreadful foe of a past generation who had held the Hebrews in bondage for hundreds of years. Well, says God, the Assyrian is going to be as much an enemy as ever the Egyptians were. It's interesting to note that here in verses 29 to 32, Isaiah gives a precise description of exactly how the Assyrians will come into the land of Judah, the cities which they will take, the order in which they will take them, even some of the logistical affairs of the Assyrian army as they march on their campaign against Judah and against its capital city, Jerusalem. It is exact in its detail. And remember, this is perhaps a decade before it happened. The people must have thought Isaiah was such a fool. They must have reproached him for these words. But here he was, speaking it exactly. He is come to Aiath, he is passed to Migron, at Michmash he hath laid up his carriages. They are gone over the passage, they have taken up their lodging at Geba. Ramah is afraid, Gibeah of Saul is fled. Lift up thy voice, O daughter of Galim, cause it to be heard unto Laish, O poor Anathoth. Madmena is removed, the inhabitants of Gebim gather themselves together to flee. As yet shall he remain at Nob that day, he shall shake his hand against the mount of the daughter of Zion, the hill of Jerusalem. 10 years would pass and 3 changes in the monarchy of Assyria before these words of Isaiah came to pass. But come to pass they would, because they were God's words. God, who is sovereign over all things, knows exactly how every event of humanity, of human history, will fall out before ever it has happened. He knoweth the end from the beginning, as it is described in another place in Isaiah's prophecy, declaring from an ancient time the things not yet done. And here is an example of that very thing. You can look up at your leisure some of these place names and see where they are in the land and see some of the history associated with them, you will learn that there was indeed a passage at Michmash, which was used by Saul's son Jonathan on a former occasion. There is very good logistical and geographical reasons why Sennacherib was obliged to rest his armies at that particular point, which he did to lay up his carriages. He marched all the way, we are told, to the walls of Jerusalem, and had at his time his headquarters in Nob, a small city at some distance from Jerusalem, where you recall the priests were based. And from that point he besieged Jerusalem and sent his threatenings, his propaganda against Jerusalem and its king. In some 10 years' time it would happen. And here is Isaiah describing it exactly by the almighty power of the God whose servant and whose mouthpiece he was. This was all to come upon Judah. They were going to fare as badly as did Israel before them, with the exception of a last-minute deliverance of the capital city, which we shall afterwards see. But here is the word of God describing it. This will happen, says God. And this is how matters will go for a time. But there is an end in view. There is an end in view. Verse 25 speaks of it. For yet a very little while, and the indignation shall cease, and mine anger in their destruction. And the Lord of hosts shall stir up a scourge for him, according to the slaughter of Midian at the rock of Oreb. And as his rod was upon the sea, so shall he lift it up after the manner of Egypt. Here is God prophesying before the weight of Assyrian might fell against Judah, prophesying not only that it will come, but that also it will pass. That it will be prevented, that it will be reversed. After a season, God's indignation, God's anger which he had against Israel, against Judah on account of their idolatry and departure, would cease. And they would know it when Assyria, this dreadful enemy, was destroyed and was removed from their coast, was removed from Judah, as he afterward would be. The Lord of hosts shall stir up a scourge for him, according to the slaughter of Midian at the rock of Oreb. We looked at this before. This has reference to the days of Gideon, when a great victory was granted by God over their foes, the Midianites at that time. And then you notice another allusion to Egypt. God says the Assyrians will be as much an enemy and an oppressor of you as were the Egyptians. But just as God delivered his people out of the hands of the Egyptians, so he would deliver them out of the hands of the Assyrians. Or metaphorically speaking, the Egyptians, the Assyrians might have lifted up the rod of oppression against the people of God. But do you remember? Do you remember how God instructed Moses to lift up his rod upon the sea? Upon the Red Sea? Upon that mighty and impassable barrier which lay before them? Moses lifted up the rod of God that was in his hand, and you recall how the waters were parted, that his people should pass through them. And then you remember how Moses was instructed to lift up that rod again when they were safely upon the farther side. And the Egyptians are saying to pass through, that same miraculous means of deliverance, were drowned, were destroyed to a man. This likewise, says God, he will do against the Assyrians. It shall come to pass in that day that his burden shall be taken away from off thy shoulder, and his yoke from off thy neck, and the yoke shall be destroyed. The oppression of the Assyrians, which would begin before the end of the reign of Ahaz and would continue throughout the reign of his son Hezekiah, that oppression would be broken, would be reversed. And here is God declaring that it will be so. Verse 16 is again part of this threatened judgment of the Assyrians. Therefore shall the Lord of hosts, send among his fat ones leanness, and under his glory he shall kindle a burning like the burning of a fire. Now, thus far, I have sought to address the verses in this chapter that deal with the historical and geographical details of the Assyrians, of their destruction of Israel, their oppression of Judah, and ultimately the deliverance that God would give. But of course, the scriptures are not simply given us for historical information, or that our geography of the Middle East might be improved, or that our intellects might be stirred up or entertained. Now, my friends, I would like to draw your attention now, and in the time that remains to us, to the deep spiritual truths contained in this same passage. And these begin to come to sight here in particular in verses 17 to 23. And here in verse 17, Isaiah is caused to return to a metaphor, to an analogy which he has used several times already, namely of light being granted unto the people of God. And here God is being described, particularly we might say that the second person of the Godhead is in focus, is described as the light of Israel. The light of Israel. And this is not a new expression, this is not a new thought or idea being added here, but it is a development of something that we have observed several times already, most notably, of course, in the opening words of chapter 9, where the oppressed people in the absence of divine aid are described as being in a state of dimness and of darkness and of vexation, until, of course, verse 2, the people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined. And of course, that light is personified. That light is described as is being used to describe an individual, to describe none other than Emmanuel, God with us, to describe the second person of the Godhead, who would be that light, who would give that light in darkness. Well, here is that same theme again. Here is that same individual spoken of again. Here is the light of Israel in Isaiah 10, verse 17. And the light of Israel shall be for a fire, and his Holy One for a flame, and it shall burn and devour his thorns and his briars in one day, and shall consume the glory of his forest and of his fruitful field, both soul and body, and they shall be as when a standard bearer fainteth. The rest of the trees of his forest shall be few, that a child may write them. And here, the destruction of the Assyrians is being spoken of, as though they were a forest caught up in a dreadful forest fire, as though they were brushwood under which a fire kindles, and before long it has destroyed the whole forest. And the forest, for all its glory, began to kindle at its roots. And this fire began at the base and consumed the whole lot, until that all that is left of a once grand and glorious forest are a few blackened trunks, so few that a child, a mere infant who has scarcely begun to learn to count, could tell you how many were there. This is the destruction which God will bring upon the Assyrians. It will be brought by him who is the light of Israel. Well, here is a very interesting point, my friends. This light of Israel, whom we have previously thought of in a very positive connection as dispelling darkness and showing the way and leading and guiding his people and bringing truth and illumination and life to light, this same light now being spoken of as the cause of the destruction of the Assyrians. Is it a contradiction? No, indeed, my friends. Because, of course, we know something of the metaphor, the illustration which is being used here. We know the truth about light. We know for a fact that light is essential. Light is essential to life. Light is essential if we are to see our way, if we are not to be in darkness and in ignorance and in blindness. Light in that sense is vital, is vivifying, is essential. But, my friends, we equally know that if that light be of a certain strength, be unrelenting, its rays be focused upon one particular spot, we know equally that that light can be terribly destructive. And it can indeed be the start of forest fires and great conflagrations. Of course, there's been a tremendous amount in the media, hasn't there, of late, about the effects of light, particularly of ultraviolet frequencies, upon different things. And yes, it is true that ultraviolet light, when it impinges upon certain microbes, is very effective at killing them and at destroying them. And we might well think, surely this is a universally good thing. Well, of course, it is a good thing if that UV light is killing that which is potentially harmful. But it is equally so, and we know this too, that too much ultraviolet light upon our bodies, upon the skin, begins, of course, by changing its colour, but then goes on to cause even more damage to cells and to bodily tissues, and can cause irreparable harm. Light, at one and the same time, having both a positive effect and negative effect, having both benefits and also very serious consequences. And the prophet does not hesitate to enlarge this analogy and to apply this illustration of light and God as being the light of Israel, applying it in both ways. And you know, my friends, there are other times when analogies are used of God, or particularly of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, which can be applied in both ways. You know, we've already seen the analogy of the Lord as a rock, as a stone. And we can consider that to be both a beneficial thing, a shelter in the way, a foundation, something solid, something to stand upon, something to believe upon. But equally, that same stone might prove to be a stumbling stone, a dreadful obstacle, something to trip over. The Apostle Paul alluded to this in the end of that passage we read in Romans chapter 9, where he quotes this other verse, "As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone, a rock of offence." You see, this rock might prove the means of tripping people over, of causing them to stumble, of obstructing them in their way, of being an offence to them. "But at one and the same time, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed." A rock to build on, a rock to stand secure on, a rock that will lift us high above the floods of wrath and woe and tribulation. The illustration is the same, but the application can be in two very different extremes. Oh, my friends, if we fall upon this rock, self will be broken, but we shall be secure. But, to use the words of the New Testament, of the Gospel, upon whom that rock shall fall, they shall be ground to powder. It is not contradiction, my friends. It is not contrariness or a paradox in the Scriptures. It is true. It is true. You see, my friends, Christ is that great divider. The relation between God and man works in two very different directions and has two very profound extremes. He who is light to the dispelling of darkness, is light to the vivification and eternal life of some. Oh, my friends, that same light, kindling upon those who refuse to believe it, who refuse to see it, will lead to their destruction. will be to their eternal condemnation. Our first hymn spoke something of this eternal light, how pure the soul must be. Let me read those words to you, because it expresses this perfectly. It could almost have been taken from this passage or this selection of verses. How pure the soul must be when placed within thy searching sight. It shrinks not, but with calm delight can live and look on thee. The spirits that surround thy throne may bear the burning bliss, but that is surely theirs alone, since they have never, never known a fallen world like this. Oh, how shall I, whose native sphere is dark, whose mind is dim, before the ineffable appear, and on my naked spirit bear the uncreated beam? You see, we cannot do it by nature. We dare not do it in our own power. If the eternal light of God shine upon the reprobate, shine upon the sinner, shine upon unholy and fallen man, it will destroy him. It will be to his overthrow. It will kindle a fire which will not go out for eternity. But, oh, my friends, if that light come through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, if it come by the way of an offering and a sacrifice and a Holy Spirit energies and an advocate with God, these prepare us for the sight of holiness and above. The sons of ignorance and night can dwell in the eternal light through the eternal love. Oh, my friends, we speak of the Lord Jesus Christ as the light of the world. We speak of him as the rock of salvation. And my friends, those are wonderful things to them that believe, to them that are saved by them. But they are terrible, terrible to the unbeliever. A dreadful analogy to be used of God in respect of the unbeliever. We might enlarge this theme. Christ says, I am the door. Wonderful thought. Christ is the door. What does a door do? It grants admittance. By me shall enter in, he says. But what does a door also do? My friends, it shuts out. It shuts out, and this equally Christ will do. They that come not by me, the same, he says, is a thief and a robber. I am the door. He says in another place, I am the resurrection. Oh, we think wonderful. The resurrection. He has power over death. He has power to raise the dead and to cause a soul and body to be reunited again and to reverse the effects of death. And this he will do at the judgment of the last day. He is the resurrection. Wonderful thought. Yes, wonderful thought to the saints of God, for whom it will be a resurrection unto life. And a resurrection unto eternal blessedness. But my friends, all the dead, all that are in the graves shall hear his voice and come forth. Some unto the resurrection of life, and some unto the resurrection of damnation. What a terrible thought. I am the resurrection, says the Lord Jesus. I am the door. And so we might go on with some of the other I ams, and see how that which at once is precious and a blessing unto the saints of God is terrible, terrible for the unbeliever to have to contemplate. Such is the truth contained there in verses 16 to 19. But let us now focus on what is said here in verses 20 to 23. It shall come to pass in that day that the remnant of Israel and such as are escaped of the house of Jacob shall no more again stay upon him that smote them, but shall stay upon the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, in truth. Now we could understand that in practical or historical terms. For a period of time, Judah in particular thought to rely upon the Assyrians for help and aid. But the Assyrians would become their enemies and their oppressors. They stayed upon him that smote them. And God says that a time will come where they realize the folly of that approach and where they instead depend upon the Lord and are blessed in so doing. But of course, these words, these verses go much further, and they are speaking spiritually. The remnant shall return, even the remnant of Jacob unto the mighty God. For though thy people Israel be as the sand of the sea, yet a remnant of them shall return. The consumption decreed shall overflow with righteousness. For the Lord God of hosts shall make a consumption, even determined, in the midst of all the land. Now, if you read those words, particularly the latter part of verse 22 and verse 23, and think, well, what on earth does this mean? And how are we to interpret it? And how can a consumption overflow with righteousness? And you are confused by these words, then you are not alone. Upon the surface, these words are very difficult to interpret or to understand what they mean. But you know, it's a remarkable thing, my friends, that we are not left alone to ponder the meaning of these words, because we find that they are quoted again in the New Testament. And in that passage in which we read Romans chapter 9, these verses 22 and 23 of Isaiah chapter 10 are used by the Apostle Paul. And not only are they used, but he translates them for us in a much more understandable way than our uninspired English translators have done. And here in Romans 9, we find these two verses from Isaiah again being quoted. And here in Isaiah 9 verse 27 we have this. Romans 9 verse 27 we have this. Isaiah also crieth concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be saved. For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because a short work will the Lord make upon the earth. And here we have a different translation of the same underlying Hebrew, which is in verses 22 and 23 of Isaiah 10. And I would suggest to you that perhaps here in Romans 9 we have a more comprehensible form of the words in our English language. A remnant shall be saved, for he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because a short work will the Lord make upon the earth. From the way in which the Apostle Paul uses and applies these verses, we have Scripture interpreting Scripture. We have here in Romans a commentary upon Isaiah 10. We don't have to guess at the meaning. We don't have to force a meaning into the words, because here it is for us. The wondrous provision of the Scriptures of truth. What does Isaiah 10, verses 20 to 23, have to tell us about God and about his saving work? Well, my friends, the first and most fundamental thing to notice is this: a salvation, and the salvation that God decrees and that God gives is not universal. Is not a blanket salvation, is not a general salvation. Of course, as you know, my friends, there are those of old time amongst the Jews who believed that all the Jews would be saved, that simply by virtue of being an Israelite, of being a Jew, that meant that you were right with God, that meant that you were destined for a heavenly eternity, that meant that you earned your place, you merited a place in the kingdom of God because you were a Jew. Because of your biology, because of your parents. That was what some believed. But you know, my friends, Paul, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, he didn't believe it. Isaiah, this great prophet of the Jews, he didn't believe it. Elijah didn't believe it. No, my friends, none of the true, none of the enlightened saints of God, none of the enlightened patriarchs of old. Not Abraham, not Isaac, not Jacob. They didn't believe in a universal salvation merited by biology, by ethnicity, by parentage, by nationality? No, they did not. They believed in that glorious truth of salvation by grace alone and through faith alone. And here the Apostle Paul and Isaiah before him silence, or at least ought to have silenced forever, the foolish notions which are put about and held to by some Christians concerning the national people, the biological people of the Jews. They are not all saved. They will never all be saved. It is an absolute nonsense. Though thy people Israel be as the sand of the sea, though there should be hundreds and thousands and millions of them, yet a remnant of them shall be saved. A remnant. A remnant. Not all of them. Not the entirety of them. Not all of those who are Jews at the end of the world. No, my friends. A remnant. A tiny proportion. A tiny proportion. That is the truth of Scripture from beginning to end. And we do well to heed it. And we do well to apply it beyond simply one nation and one people. God will save a remnant. He'll save a remnant amongst the Jews. But the wonder of it is, my friends, he'll save a remnant amongst the Gentiles. He'll save a remnant amongst British people. He'll save a remnant amongst people of every nation, tribe and tongue. He will save some. He will save a few. He will save those whom he is pleased to save and whom he wills to save. That is the truth spoken throughout Romans chapter 9. The sovereignty of God over all things, and especially the sovereignty of God in relation to his salvation. He is not obliged to give it to all the descendants of a certain person. He is not obliged to give it to all the inhabitants of a particular nation. He saved Abraham when he was yet in Mesopotamia. He didn't save Abraham's father or his brothers. He saved Isaac. He did not save Ishmael. He saved Jacob. He did not save Esau. And yet these were the descendants. Indeed, these were the firstborn of these patriarchs we have mentioned. He did not save all Israel. He did not save all Judah. He saved a remnant. He saved a remnant in practical terms in Isaiah's day. He saves a remnant in spiritual terms. And such is his principle, such is his mode of operation unto the present time. And the Apostle Paul, translating these same words, describes it as this: a remnant shall be saved, for he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness. Because a short work will the Lord make upon the earth. This is how we can understand the words which conclude Isaiah 10:22 and occupy chapter 10, verse 23. He will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because a short work will the Lord make upon the earth. Have you ever thought of this, my friend? Salvation is a short work. God himself describes it as a short work. Now, what does that mean? How are we to understand the use of these words, this consumption, this cutting short, which is described? Well, we can understand it in these terms. We can understand it in numerical terms. That a remnant is saved. That those who stand forth at the last as the saints of God, by grace, through faith, though they be a number which no man could number, they will only be a fraction of humanity's grand total. They will only be a few. They will only be a remnant. It will be short in that sense. But we can understand the word in this sense, my friends. When we are told that the Lord will do a short work, we can understand it as a decreed work, because that is contained in the original word. That is to say, it is before appointed. God can tell us that it is a short work because he has determined it beforehand. Salvation is not some open-ended matter. It is not some free-for-all. It is not some mere provision that God has held aloft for some to take a fancy to and others to refuse. No, my friends. He is sovereign in his work of salvation. He has his Lamb's Book of Life. He has that roll of names. He has those chosen in Christ from before the foundation of the world. It is a decreed work. He knows. He knows whom he has chosen. He knows whom he has predestined unto salvation. He knows whom he will save. The Lord knoweth them that are his. But you know, my friends, it is also a short work in this sense. It will not take long. It will not take long. The Apostle Paul said it was a short work. And that was 2,000 years ago. Isaiah said it was a short work, and that was perhaps 3,000 years ago. Oh, my friends, if it was a short work, if it was a time-limited work 3,000 years ago, how much more concerned should we be? How much more concerned should unbelieving humanity be? Surely, says the Lord Jesus, who is the great author and finisher of these things, surely I come quickly. Quickly, my friends, these are the words which God uses of his own work. These are the words which God uses of human history. Swift, quick, short, brief, limited. And my friends, if God speaks in such terms, it behoves us to listen and to give the more earnest heed to the things that we are taught. Well, we might say, we don't much like the sound of this. A short work. A limited atonement, a salvation predetermined and decreed by God. Is this really fair? Is this really good news? Is this a gospel? Oh, my friends, yes, it is. Let me highlight two other words which are used in this connection, which are used in this text. For he will finish the work. He will finish it. He will perfect it. He will complete it. He will accomplish it. All of this is contained in that word. God will finish the work. Yes, my friends, we use that to mean the end of a thing, the completion of a thing. We also use that word in our English language to describe the luster of its surface. And it is not inappropriate that we should use it in both ways. My friends, God will do a perfect work in salvation. A perfect work. None will be left out. None will be missed. None will be overlooked. None will be only partly saved. None of all those that are given unto me of the Father, says the Lord Jesus Christ, I shall lose none. He that hath begun a good work in us, in you, will perform it unto the day of Jesus Christ. And oh, my friends, what a finish it will have on it. What a luster. What a glorious work it will prove to be when viewed in its completed state, in its glorious entirety. And my friends, the other word is righteousness. He will cut it short in righteousness. Oh, are there any who say, well, this isn't fair? This isn't fair. This isn't giving people a fair chance. There is some partiality with God. Why has he made me thus? He is sovereign over all these things. It does not seem fair. Oh, my friends. When we have the opportunity to reflect upon God's saving work in humanity, we will marvel at the finish of it and at the perfection of it. But we will marvel at the righteousness of it as well. The righteousness of it. Oh, my friends, we will not look upon those whom God has saved and say, well, he didn't deserve it. He got in at the last minute. He was saved upon his deathbed after a life of sin and worldliness. He did not deserve it, but, oh, this individual. Oh, if only they'd had more chance, if only they'd had more opportunity to hear the word of God. And this person hardly had opportunity at all. They should have been saved. No, my friends. We will not have any such thoughts or complaints as that. We will conclude that the Lord hath cut it short in righteousness. We will say that that work which he has decreed overflows with righteousness. We will say that the judge of all the earth has done right. We will say he hath done all things well. We will look upon all that God hath made and say it is very good. Because he will cut it short in righteousness. Oh, my friends, I omitted to mention one other word which relates to this same principle, where verse 27 speaks of the deliverance which God will grant and that remnant whom he will save. And he will do it, we are told, because of the anointing. Because of the anointing. And the same word here is that which is translated Messiah in Hebrew or Christos in Greek. The anointing. He will save those whom he has anointed and appointed to save, and he will save them. He will save us, fellow Christian, by the Anointed One, by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He is sovereign in it, and Christ is the great means and the man by whom he will accomplish it. In conclusion, then, what implications does this truth have for us? God's sovereignty in salvation, the fact that it is a short work that he will cut short in righteousness. What manner of persons ought we to be in the light of this truth? Let me turn you to Luke 13 and to individuals who are contemplating this same truth as we are now and pondering at it, and who were inclined to ask this question. Luke 13, verse 23. Then said one unto him, Lord, are there few that be saved? Lord, are there few that be saved? If it is a remnant of a remnant of a remnant, if it is a work that is cut short in righteousness, if it is a consumption decreed, are there few that be saved? If it is a broad road and a wide gate which leadeth unto destruction, but such a straight way and such a narrow gate that leadeth unto life eternal, are there few that be saved? And he said unto them, strive to enter in at the straight gate. For many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in, and shall not be able. When once the master of the house is risen up and hath shut to the door, and ye begin to stand without and to knock at the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open unto us, and he shall answer and say unto you, I know ye not whence ye are. Oh, my friends, given this truth, given the truth of the sovereignty of God in salvation, given the truth that it is a short work and cut short in righteousness, how should we respond? What should our attitude be? Particularly, what should the attitude be of unbelievers? To throw up their hands fatalistically and say, well, it doesn't matter. It's all in the hands of God. It's all predetermined. It's all foreordained. What can I do about it? What chance do I have of being a part of that remnant, of being part of the elect of God? Oh, put such thoughts as these out of your mind and listen to what Christ has to say, who knew all about it. He said unto them, strive to enter in. Oh, friend, this morning, listening to me and perhaps pondering your soul's state and your true condition before God, here is a message from God to you. Here is the message of Christ, who says, I am the door, I am the way. He says, strive to enter in. It is a short work, my friends. There is a short time to address your soul unto it. Then hearken unto the word of God, and act now, and strive to enter in, that ye may lay hold of life eternal. God grant it in his mercy. Amen. Our concluding hymn is number 494. 494, which speaks of the wonder of God's sovereignty and salvation. Father, 'twas thy love that knew us earth's foundations long before. That same love to Jesus drew us by its sweet constraining power, and will keep us safely now and evermore. The hymn 494. Grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen.